Let's take our copy of God's Word and turn together to Exodus chapter 20 as we come to finish out our series on the law of God this morning. We come this morning to the 10th commandment, which is contained in verse 17, in which we read these words of the living God, the Lord our God, the one who created us, the one who is the only Redeemer of His elect. We read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that You will help us as we study Your Word, as we come to the law of God, as we come to that which You have said and You have revealed to us is good for the converting of the soul and the making the simple wise. Father, You've said that this law of Yours is more desirable than gold and the honey of the honeycomb. And Father, we read that it is Your law which makes sin exceedingly sinful. And Father, that apart from the law, we will not know what sin is. And Father, we pray that as we come to know what sin is, we will also come to better understand what salvation is and why it is that every man, woman, boy and girl in this place desperately needs a Savior. Father, convince of that reality this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that will mark someone who has been savingly joined to Jesus Christ is that they have a desire to see others come to know and to love the Savior. However, once we begin to witness and to share the truth with other people, we soon discover that those to whom we speak are convinced that they do not need anyone to save them, that they are doing just fine, thank you very much, that if there is a God and if there is a judgment to come, that they will do very well. And now in seeking to persuade our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors, our work associates, or our classmates that they indeed do need a Savior, the Bible would tell us that we can do no better than to go to God's moral law as set forth in His Ten Commandments to show them that they are lost and undone. Now, as we look at the Ten Commandments, as we have done over these last 14 messages, today is our 15th message in the Ten Commandments, we may be tempted to say that some of them are mightier than others. We may be tempted to say that some of them are more useful than others to show people that they have sinned and that they are worthy of the just judgment of God. For instance, a man who has committed adultery and thereby has shattered his family and grieved his wife and his children, or someone who may have been caught red-handed in stealing, or someone who has their hands stained with the blood of another, may agree with us that they have committed a great and a terrible sin. But we are at times tempted, and I'm going to say we're tempted, we're not right in this, but we're tempted to think that other commandments are of a lesser quality, that they're not really very persuasive to make someone realize that they are worthy of eternal damnation. That if I have a God other than the God of the Bible, you're telling me that I deserve to go to hell for all eternity? Or that if I worship God in my own way, that I'm worthy of eternal punishment? Or if I simply misuse the name of God, or don't keep the Sabbath day, or don't honor my father or mother, that I am worthy of damnation? Now, that attitude may well belong to many in regard to the final commandment. We may be tempted to say, well, this is really a small commandment. It's an insignificant commandment. If I covet something, if I want something that isn't mine, if I have this emotional desire and longing, I mean, after all, this is simply dealing with whether or not we are content. What is the big deal with that? God is here legislating our desires and our sense of satisfaction. Well, if you're tempted to think that way this morning, I trust that by the end of this message, you'll realize that such thoughts are a delusion. And I would remind us all that if we break this commandment, we are just as guilty before God as we are in violating the other nine. Those who are guilty of breaking this commandment are guilty of a tremendous crime against God, a crime against God. And I want to remind you furthermore that as we think of the power of this tenth commandment, it was this commandment that God used in the heart and life of a self-righteous Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus and showed him that he was in need of a Savior. And if God could use it in his life, I trust that God might use it in the life of someone here this morning who is self-righteous, someone who thinks that they, by their own works, have a standing before God. May God rip such lies from your life today. Now, as we come to the tenth commandment this morning, there are three things simply I want to bring out. I want, first of all, to give the meaning of the commandment. Secondly, I want to address the serious nature of the commandment, why it is such a gross crime against God. And then finally, I want to bring home the duties that are required by the commandment. What is the meaning of the commandment? Well, God says here, you shall not covet. Now, I want to say something briefly about what it does not mean to covet. Secondly, what it does mean to covet. And then thirdly, I want to say a little something about the objects of coveting. The kinds of things that God says, not that, not that, not that. Now, first of all, very briefly, what it does not mean. This commandment does not forbid all desires to improve our lot in life. God is not here saying that it is wrong for you, if you live in a cardboard box, to desire to have a house somewhere with a stable roof over your head. It's not unrighteous to say, Lord, I would desire that I might prosper. It is not a sin to say, Lord, I believe that I could do better at another job. It does not here say that, well, Lord, I'd like to increase my education. I would like to be more productive. I would like to have some of these things. It does not mean that. It does not forbid us having a prayerful desire to see certain aspects of our lives change. It is not here forbidding a single person from praying to God to give them a spouse, or a childless couple from praying that God would grant them children. That's not what is being addressed. It's not wrong if you have bad health to pray that God would give to you better health. That's not what is being addressed here. Well, what is being addressed here? Well, the term covet, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, simply means to desire. It could also be translated to lust after. It is used in certain places to describe that which is pleasant and desirable to us, but in its context, it means more than that. It speaks of an anxiety in the soul. It speaks of a lustful longing in the soul. It's the same word that's used in the Greek language in Luke chapter 15 to describe the hunger of the prodigal son who longed to fill his stomach with the pods that he was feeding to the pigs. Coveting is a strong emotional response toward a thing that is not ours. It is a restless sense of agitation that I need this thing and that I will not be happy nor content until I possess this thing. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that it was covetousness which led to the great sins and the judgment that befell the wilderness generation. It was coveting that led to the ruin of Achan in Judges chapter 7. You remember Achan, who was told, one of Joshua's soldiers, that when they went in to the land, God told the people, don't take anything for yourself. Utterly destroy all that is before you. But Achan saw some of the choice things of the land. His heart desired them, and coveting led to taking. In fact, when he is confronted with his sin, he says in Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. I began to long for them. I began to have an appetite for them. I began to think that I cannot be happy without them. I cannot turn my back on them. I cannot give them up to God. I have to have that mantle, that is that clothing. I must have that silver. I must have that gold. And I took them and I concealed them in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Where did coveting lead him? Well, ultimately, we know that it led the nation to defeat in battle, and then it led to the execution of this man. Do you remember David's son, Amnon, who had covetousness in regard to a woman that was forbidden him? It was his half-sister, his stepsister, and he was sick with lust and coveting for that one who was denied him. And where did the coveting lead him? Well, rather than saying, well, here is something that God in His Word and providence has denied me. I need to turn away from these desires. They're sinful. I cannot have them. Where did it lead him? It led him to raping that girl. And then ultimately it led to his killing, which in turn led to national rebellion and the deaths of many others. Coveting is pictured in the life of Ahab, who wanted to have a vineyard that he could see out of his window, a vineyard that belonged to a man, Naboth, and he wanted it and he longed for it. He didn't need it. He had plenty of other vineyards. He had plenty of other things, but he began to desire it and he would not rest. He would not be peaceful. He could not be content in his soul until he possessed it. And where did his coveting lead to? Well, it led to lies and to the murdering of Naboth, the stealing of the land, which in turn led to God's judgment falling on Ahab and his wife. In the little epistle of James, we find out what a horrible sin coveting is in these words in James 4 and verses 1 and 2. James asks the question, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." What leads to all of this trouble? What leads to murder? What leads to bloodshed? What leads to most wars? It is covetousness. I want more land. I want more wealth. I want a greater honor and esteem among the nations. What leads to destruction among so many other people? It is their lusting and coveting. Well, that is something of what coveting means. It is a strong passion and desire, a restless agitation toward a certain thing. They thought in your mind, "I cannot and I will not be happy. This is the one obstacle. If I could only have this thing, well, then I'd be content. Then I would be at peace." Well, what are then, thirdly, under this heading, some of the objects of coveting? What are some of the things that are desired? Well, again, it's not that people here are yearning to be more like Christ, or they're saying, "Well, Lord, I've got this sin and I need to have victory over it," or, "Lord, there are people I want to see converted." It's not talking about a holy restlessness. No, what's being addressed here are several specific things. He addresses the issues of discontentment, particularly in regard to someone's relations, station, and possessions. First of all, their relations. He says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's..." The first thing here that he brings out is their possessions. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And then it's brought out and delineated in several ways. "You shall not covet what they have." You shall not have in your mind the idea that, well, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I have my house, but my house isn't as good as their house, and I want my house to be like their house, or I want my house to be better than their house. The idea of possessions is brought out further in the text there, where it speaks of their ox, or of their donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Your neighbor has things that you don't have. They've got a better ox, or more oxen, another donkey, or their chariot, or whatever it is. It all seems to be better than what you have. And the idea in the heart and mind of the person who covets, and I'll get into this more later, is they don't deserve it, but I do. Why don't I have what they have? Why can't I live on a 15-acre farm? Why do I have a lousy old house with a leaky basement and faulty plumbing? Why can't I have something new and something better? Why do they get to drive that kind of car? How come they get to eat out and we can't? How come he's able to have the latest gadget, the fastest computer, the nicest sound system, and I'm not able to have it all? Something's not right. The idea is, I am being denied. And then you can give that catch-all phrase here. Anything he says that is your neighbor. Their health, their hair, their complexion, their body type, their health, their clothes, whatever the case may be. The idea is you see what they have and compare it to what you don't have and you begin to desire those things which God has denied you. But then he says it can also happen in regard to relations. The desire for another's wife. The idea that my neighbor has a better or a sexier or a happier marriage than I do. His wife or her husband is better than my wife or my husband. Why can't I have his wife? Or why can't I have her husband? Why can't my marriage be like that? Why can't she look like that? Why doesn't he look like that? Why do they have children and I don't? Why do their children seem to be so smart and mine are, you know, thick as a post? Why can't my family be like their family? How come she gets married and I'm not? Why does he have a wife and I do not? Why do they have all the friends and I do not? And what begins to form in the heart? Well, we'll see this again more fully in a few moments. But bitterness and jealousy and envy, which leads to strife. And then there is the idea, as I understand it here, about coveting your neighbor's station in life. He talks here about his manservants and his maidservants. Obviously, this guy, this neighbor has got some wealth. This neighbor has some esteem. They are wealthier than you are. They have perks and benefits that are denied you. Why do they have that? How come, you know, they have Jeeves as their butler and you don't? Their servant is better. Their station in life is higher. They're wealthier. They're more prestigious. They get more respect. Why does everyone look up to them and they don't look to me? How come when there's leadership, they ask them and they don't ask me? How come so-and-so gets to be up front? Why are they asked to teach and I'm not? Why do they get to preach and I don't? And so it is, again, that you desire and desire and desire and lust and lust and lust, and those thoughts go down deeply and begin to agitate and envy and strife and even hatred and bitterness and division can begin to follow. Well, that's something of coveting, and I've already really begun to address this, but now I want to address it more fully with the serious nature of this commandment. Why is it wrong to want what your neighbor has? To long for what your neighbor has, to lust for what they have. Maybe you used to be content with your rattletrap car until your neighbor bought that new car, and now the old one just won't do. You used to be content with your job till your best buddy got a better paying and a more prestigious job. You used to be happy with what you had until someone else was given what you don't have, and all of the rest. Why is this such a crime against God? Well, as with all sin, it is sinful because it is a sin against God and it is a sin against our neighbor. And I want to bring out as well how we sin intrapersonally as well. Consider first of all the serious nature of coveting as a sin against God's person. What are we saying about God when we covet? Well, I'm not aware I'm saying anything about God. Oh, yes, you are. Because God is sovereign, and because God distributes gifts and graces and bodies and other such things according to His good pleasure. And at root, coveting is a charge against God. It is a blaming of God. Coveting is a railing against the wisdom and the goodness and sovereignty and power of God. You see, the coveter is saying, God is not being as good to me as I deserve. Doesn't God know I need this? Doesn't God know this is going to make me happy? Then what is He doing denying me this? God is messed up. He gave me the wrong wife. He gave me the wrong family. He gave me the wrong education, the wrong brain, the wrong reputation. What in the world was God doing? God is wrong. He gave me the wrong station in life. God did not give me the right amount of possessions. God didn't give me the right house and the right car. He made me the wrong size. I ought to be 4 inches taller. All my brothers are taller than me. They are. I got 7 of us, 7 boys, and we're a step down and I'm at the bottom. Why is that? He made me this way. Gave me the wrong face, or the wrong hair, or the wrong amount of intelligence, or I was born in the wrong family. What's the idea, brother? What you're saying is God is stupid. And that if God were really wise, like, I see, I know what I need. And God doesn't. And if God were a bit more in touch, well, then He would be agreeing with me about my so-called needs. Or the idea is that God is cruel. Yeah, God's real good. Gives them that nice van and I got to drive this. Gives them a 5-bedroom house on 10 acres of land. Like, they really need that or deserve that and I've got to live here. The fact that God denies me these things, we can say in our heart, is proof that He's not as loving and as generous as He presents Himself to be. You see, the one who covets says in essence, you know, God's really a liar. God's a liar. God says He's so good. God says He's so wise. Well, He's not doing a very good job of running my life. In fact, in my assessment of things, He is cruel and incompetent. Or, the idea is that God is powerless. God would like to give me those things, but God does not have the ability and strength or riches and grace to provide them for me in a satisfactory manner. Isn't that what Achan was saying? Why can't I have this? I mean, I am wiser than God. I know God says that I have all that I need, but I think I need that silver and that gold and that clothing. I know what I need more than God does. And that was the heart of Ahab and Jezebel and Amnon and a host of others. But it is also a crime against our neighbor. Why is that so? Well, first of all, because we fail, if we are coveting what they have, we fail and our biblical duty to rejoice in the advancement of our neighbor. You see, God would have us to say, according to 1 Corinthians 13, Lord, thank You for helping my brother or my sister to advance. Thank You that You gave him such a nice place. Boy, Lord, you've given them above and beyond. I mean, I knew they needed a new vehicle. That old one was going down the tubes. But boy, Lord, thank You for being so kind to them. Lord, thank You that You have blessed them. I thought about this over this past week when I was at the Parkside Church in the Cleveland area at a pastor's conference with some 500 other pastors there. And you know, pastors are guilty of this sin. It's a gross form of pride. But there is the great ministerial sin to resent the success and the prosperity that God has granted to another. And the idea is they don't really deserve it like you do. Well, how come Alistair Begg gets to preach to so many and I don't? How come his books are printed and he's on the radio? How come they get asked to preach at other places? How come they have a high profile and I don't? I'm thankful I didn't see much of that this week. I believe that many were able to say, Lord, thank You that You've blessed a man like that to reach so many. Thank You for the obvious gifts and apparent graces and the truths that are in his heart. But another way we sin against our neighbor is that when we covet what our neighbor has, what we're saying is, if I covet Al's house,
where's Al going to live?
See, if God gives me Al's house, then he doesn't have a house. You see, in coveting, we're saying, I don't want him to have it. I want to have it. I don't want him to be married to her. I want to be married to her. I don't want them to be blessed with those children. I want to be blessed with those children. I don't want him to be healthy like that. I want to be healthy like that. I don't want them to have their looks. I want to have their looks. I don't want them to have their clothes. I want to have their clothes. And if I have it, then they can't have it.
That's not loving our neighbor.
But then it is exceedingly sinful when it is seen in regard to our exalted view of self. Coveting is a form of self-aggrandizement. It is the sensation that I deserve far better than what I am able to earn. I deserve much better than my lot in life. Someone like me deserves to have things and respect and reputation and these things and these kinds of relationships. And does not the Word of God tell us that if anything is a stench in the nostrils of God Almighty, it is pride? And that when one is determined to exalt themselves, does the Bible not teach us that the one true and living God, the God of heaven and earth, is determined that He is going to set Himself against you? But then it is sinful in the fourth place because it focuses our affections and our desires on things below. You see, the coveter believes the lie that our life does consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. What we will put on, what we will eat, where we will live. You see, where your heart is, or where your treasure is where your heart is. And where your heart is where your treasure is. Treasure and heart go together. And what you're thinking about and what you long for tells you where your treasure is. And where that is tells you where your heart is. And if your treasure is what your neighbor possesses or what they drive or how much they have in the bank account or their health or their this or their that, then that means that our longings and our desires are on earthly things, which the Word of God forbids. Well, having laid out then something of what the commandment means, and I trust we see something of the evil of it, how we rail against God, how we sin against our neighbor, how we sin in reference to ourselves and then sin in reference to earthly mindedness. Let's consider, thirdly, the duties required in the commandment. And there are numerous ways in which we could deal with this subject, but let me seek to put it forth in a twofold manner. In the first place, this commandment calls upon us to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. For there to be a humble recognition that our God has ordained certain things in your life, at least up to the present time. Now, God may change your circumstances, but if your circumstances are what they are right now under the sovereignty of God. And in humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we bring ourselves to the spiritual recognition that God is God. And that God can do with me and my possessions and my reputation and my relationships whatever He wants to. And that we will have the disposition that Job had where he says, God may give and God may take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That's living humbly under the hand of God. That's saying, Lord, You have ordained my days, and right now what You have ordained is that my health and my possessions and my relations are not now what they were a few moments ago. But I am under Your hand, and I bless You. But then secondly, and closely related to this, and a bit more fully, is the biblical duty of cultivating the opposite grace, which is, of course, the grace of contentment. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. And I bring out the word cultivate because the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 that contentment is something that is learned. It does not just come to us naturally. We need to work at the whole matter of contentment. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 11, or go back here, verse 11. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now in the context of that verse, he's saying it is in reference to contentment. God in Christ has enabled me to be content. Well, it's easy, Paul. You're full. You're an apostle. You get treated royally. Oh, that's not the whole picture. I'm writing this in jail. And there's a lot of things I want to do, a lot of places I want to go, a lot of things I want to be preaching and doing on the outside, but I can't. And I've learned to stop agitating, stop worrying, stop fretting, stop thinking that I can't do anything because of the sovereignty of God has put me in a stinking jail. No, I've learned, Lord, You're God. And You can get me out of here if You want to. I mean, you brought an angel to my friend Peter and just walked him out. Lord, You can blow a hole. I mean, you knocked down a prison one time to get me out. I mean, you can do all kinds of things. And Lord, You want me here right now for a reason. And I'm going to be content with that. I have learned how to be abased and I've learned how to prosper. I have learned to be satisfied with God and with the wisdom of God. And Paul is letting us know, I have learned that life is not about the accumulation of things and doing all that I want to do. And I want to remind you a little something about the man who wrote those words. I referenced this earlier. But you remember, this is the man who, according to Romans 7, had covetousness as his primary sin. Paul may not have been an extremely lustful man, or an angry man, or a cursing man, or a lying man. He may not have ever stolen, but he sure could covet. And he wasn't content with the way things were. He wanted more and more and more and more and more. And as good as he looked on the outside, on the inside, and for the eyes of God, he was the kind of coveter I described, who had bitterness toward God, hatred toward his fellow man, and pride toward himself, because that's what covetousness is. And it was that covetousness which God used to convince him that he was a lawbreaker who was in need of a righteousness from God. It was the 10th commandment that convinced this man that he could not save himself. As good as he was, as lawful as he was, he had sinned grossly against God. But when God had come to him in the person of Christ and had granted him new life, this sin no longer had dominion over him. God broke the power of reigning sin. That's part of the great significance that he is able to say in Acts chapter 20. He said, I've been here for all of these years among you, and I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And those are probably the kinds of things he used to covet. He liked that guy's threads. Boy, that guy dresses sharp. I wish I had clothes like that. And go home and start thinking about it. How can I get that? But now he could be there for 3 years, and he saw someone dressed nicely, and he didn't lust after that. He saw someone with their bag full of money jingling by, and he could look in and see he had his quarter left over and not exactly sure how he was going to make ends meet, and think, well, if I'm going to eat tomorrow, I've got to get that tent done tonight. And it would be nice to be like that guy. That guy doesn't ever have to worry about that. No, Lord, you know what? I'm content to be where I am and to have him be where he is. In Your wisdom, You've made me like this and You've made him like that. I've learned. He said, you know what? I've been here and I've coveted no one's silver. I haven't coveted anyone's gold. I haven't coveted anyone's apparel. He says, I learned to be content. I learned to be satisfied with what God has given me. And I'm satisfied when God gives me a lot. And I don't want any more. See, some people have a lot and they still want more. I'm satisfied when God fills my plate. Thank You, Lord. And when God doesn't put much on it, I say, thank You, Lord. So much had the grace of God set him free that he's able to preach this with a good conscience. 1 Timothy 6:8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What is it that is the ultimate root of the believer's contentment? How can a believer be content? Well, it's addressed in the wonderful words of Hebrews 13 and verse 5. where we read there, by the Spirit of God through the author, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Lord, I may not have much, but I've got You. Amen. And you know what? Riches, as the Bible says, they make themselves wings and they fly away. And Lord, I might have had all of this stuff, but like Job, it can all be gone with a wind and with raiders, and it can all be gone. And my healthy body can become an unhealthy body overnight. But You will never leave me or forsake me. That's the one constant in my life. And if my contentment is based on my abundance, which can be taken away, then my contentment will fluctuate. But if it is content on the knowledge of God never leaving us or never forsaking us, we can be content. Well, that's something of the Tenth Commandment. Now, this morning, as we draw this series of messages to a close, I want to put a lasso around all the commandments and draw them in around us for a moment. I want you to think for a moment about what it would be like. Here you are, you're going along your merry old way one day, and suddenly a police car screeches in front of you and one behind you, and they throw you to the ground and they cuff you and you're asking, what in the world's going on? They throw you in and they take you down, and there you're brought before the highest court in the state. And all you keep saying, what did I do? What did I do? Shut up. It's serious. Real serious. You're brought before the high court. And before the judge, the prosecuting attorney says, Your Honor, I will demonstrate that this man or this woman or this young person, this child, has committed high crimes such as are worthy of death. And you think to yourself, oh, come on. I may not have always kept the law, you think to yourself, in every way, but he says, no, Your Honor, I will prove it. And I have witnesses that have seen this person commit these high crimes. And you say, well, who is this? How many could there be? And you realize that there's not one or two or three, but 10 eyewitnesses who bring forth their damning evidence. And you realize, as you begin to hear the witnesses speak, that every single charge they level is true. And you begin to realize that the wages for any one of these crimes would be death in and of itself. But now 10 witnesses bringing forth 10 charges of 10 crimes worthy of death. Well, now scrub out the word imagine. Because the day is going to come when, as the Scriptures tell us, the angels of heaven will come, and they will take your soul and they will bring you to stand before God. Every single one of you here. You and I are going to be taken and stand before God. And the prosecution is going to bring forth, as it were, 10 witnesses. And the first witness says, I bear witness that this one has had other gods other than the true and living God. And they have loved other things, and they have worshipped other things, and they have desired other things before You, Judge of heaven and earth. They worship themselves and their possessions and their body and their pleasure, or false religion. And they did not have You or take You as their God. Oh, they said they believed You were God, but they did not take You as their God. And how do you plead? Guilty. And the next witness comes and they say, Your Honor, I am here to bear testimony that this one has not worshipped You rightly. They have either worshipped a false God or they have worshipped the true God in a false manner. They went with their own ways, their own mind, their own wisdom, their own religion, and they tried to offer it to You. How do you plead? Guilty. And this witness says, I remind you, Judge, that you are also the giver and the maker of this law, and you have said that they that have contempt for you and for your worship actually hate you, and that you will visit their iniquity to the third and fourth generations. I just want to remind you of that, Judge. And then he gets down and the third witness will come out. And the third witness says, Your Honor, I want to bring charges that this one has not reverenced and highly esteemed the name of God or of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I want to bring before you that many times that they have breathed out their Jesus Christ and their gods and oh gods and all of the rest. And how do you plead? Guilty. And oh Lord, I want to remind you before I step down that you have promised and you cannot lie that you will not hold him guiltless who takes your name in vain. And then a fourth witness gets up and they say, Lord, I want to bring before you how this one spent their Sundays and how many of their Lord's days were frittered away seeking their own pleasure, speaking their own words, doing their own works, absenting themselves from the worship of God and the people of God and delighting in you. Guilty, Your Honor. And then the fifth witness comes out and they say, I want to talk to you, Judge, about this man or this woman or this children's thoughts and deeds and words toward those that you placed in authority over them, beginning with the home. And this is what they said to their father and mother. And this was their attitude toward the state or their attitude toward their bosses or whatever it may be. And you say, guilty. And then another one comes and says, I am here to bring witness against this one because of angry bitterness in the heart or actual murder that may have been committed there. And then a seventh witness comes out and they bring vivid testimony of your lust. The times that your eyes were roving over the body of another, the fantasies of your mind, the placement of your hands, the immorality of impure relationships, and show what a sin that is against God. And then the eighth witness is brought forth and shows your disregard for the property of others, the accumulation of things that you've taken that don't belong to you. And then the ninth witness comes forth and shows that you disregarded the sanctity of truth and the truth to you was a football to kick around any way that you wanted. And just when you think it can't get worse, the tenth witness comes out and they say, oh, how discontent you've been with your lot in life and how you've borne grudges against God and against others. Now let me ask you, how do you plead? How do you plead? How do you plead? Don't lie to yourself. Don't excuse yourself. You're going to stand before God. The God who knows everything about you has heard every word you've spoken, seen everything you've done, witnessed all of your thoughts, and He is indescribably holy. How do you plead? Guilty, Your Honor. Guilty on all charges. But someone here may say, well, I haven't broken them all. Maybe one or two. Yeah, maybe three. But the judge says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, you do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And that is how you'll be judged. So come on now, how do you plead? You guilty? You a sinner? Sin is a transgression of the law in thought or word or deed. What are the wages of sin? Death. And the Bible teaches us that by the law, the whole world, and that means you and that means me, stands guilty before God. We're silenced. And the evidence is there. And you know it, and I know it, and don't try to lie to yourself. What's the good of lying to yourself? The evidence is there. You have broken God's law. You have rebelled and you are a traitor against your Creator. And God is going to deal with your sin. But now I want you to imagine. So I've talked about the prosecution. But there's another lawyer in the courtroom. He's a defense lawyer. He is the court-appointed advocate. And he's actually the son of the judge. And he steps forward and he says of some in that courtroom, "Your Honor, my father, I have taken the guilt of that law upon myself." And in the words of the hymn, "Five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive," they cry. "Forgive him. Oh, forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." And he says, "Here are the ones, Judge. Here are the ones, my Father, that you have given to me. Now, Heavenly Father, what is your sentence against my own?" And the judge raises the gavel and he says, "Not guilty." "But I broke, not guilty. But I had this commandment, not guilty." And now my question this morning is this: what side of the courtroom will you stand on, my friend? And what will be God's verdict, and why? The idea that I'll just make up for what I did, and I'll go over and I'll be like the killer that goes and he tries to clean up the blood spot, and he washes his hands and he burns his clothes and he buries the weapon, and now I won't get caught. It's not going to wash with God. Or I'll go back and I'll make restitution and I'll tell everybody and I'll become a better person. It won't wash with God. You see, if you say that I will be declared innocent on the basis of any other thing than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you by faith, then you are believing a lie, which I solemnly tell you as someone who could have your blood on my hands, that you will sink into hell forever and ever and ever. And my friend, if you've never been convinced before, I trust you're convinced now that you need a Savior. And you need a Savior because you are guilty and because you cannot satisfy God on your own. You and I have an appointment. We have an appointment with the grave. And after death comes judgment. And we will stand before the God of the law, the God who has given the royal law of liberty. You'll stand before the God who said, "You will have no other gods before me." You're going to stand right in the face of the one who said, "You shall not take my name in vain." You're going to stand before the one who says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The one who says, "Honor your father and mother." You're going to stand there and you will not escape. You must stand there and you must be judged by this law. And the only question again this morning is, do you have an advocate? Do you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous? Will that advocate freely and fully advertises His services to all who are weary and who are heavy laden, to those who are thirsty, to those who need a righteousness with God. He offers Himself. And He even pleads, "Come." And He says to you, "Why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you face the wrath of God in your own goodness? Take my righteousness. Receive what I have done and be pardoned this day." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will take the truths of Your law, which are for many of us in this room written on our hearts in the new covenant. And Lord, that You will use these things as You so often do to lead us to Christ. And Father, some of us need to be led to Him freshly by way of forgiveness, renewing our forgiveness and renewing our repentance, because we've sinned against You and we've sinned against our brethren, and we've grumbled and complained, and we have wanted to be sovereign in place of Yourself, and we have accused You of crimes. We've called You a liar. And Father, we pray that in Your mercy You will forgive us and that You will help us to learn to be content. And Father, for those who perhaps have seen today as never before the reality that they will stand before You, Father, we pray that you will convince them of this truth and cause them to ask, what will I do? What will I do should God call me before Him? And Lord, that they will not rest until they have an advocate, that they will not rest until they know that Jesus Christ is theirs and that they're forgiven and that You've had mercy on them. Father, may You lead them to have dealings with You even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.